Well, good evening. We continue our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this evening we are in chapter 11, where we left off in verse 17. Now, last week we were talking about appropriate attire in worship, and talk about a shift of gears or a change in gears here. We're now going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. It's almost as if these two sections of this one chapter are really two different chapters. Paul is going to instruct his brothers in the church regarding the Lord's Supper. You know, I discovered very early on after coming out of the Episcopal Church that at Calvary Chapel, we don't have a lot of ritual. We don't have a lot of pomp and circumstance in our worship services, but that there were two ordinances in the church that we did practice. One was certainly baptism, and the other was communion. And of all the things that we do within the church that are quote-unquote religious in nature, these are probably the top two: baptism and communion. Now, this evening, we're going to talk about communion, the Lord's Supper. And Paul, instructing his brothers in the church regarding the Lord's Supper, has to correct them because, as I'm sure you're aware of by now, the church at Corinth had problems. They were dealing with division. They were dealing with problems with teaching. They were dealing with issues of sin in the church. And so Paul was really forced to write this letter to correct many of the abuses that were taking place in this church. And now he gets in chapter 11 to what was perhaps one of the worst things he heard, and that was that they were not practicing the communion supper, the Lord's Supper, in a way that was appropriate. And so, before we get started, let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's beseech the Lord to help us to understand the Lord's Supper a little bit better, what communion is, and then also to make ourselves available to Him in worship as we study the Word, because at the end of our service, it wouldn't make much sense if we're teaching on communion if we didn't receive communion. So this will be a preparation for us receiving the Lord's Supper this evening. But let's pray first. Lord, Heavenly Father, so much of what you had to say to this group of people was correction, instruction certainly, at times encouragement, but mostly correction. I can relate. I feel like many of the things I hear you say to me really are correction. But your word tells us in the book of Hebrews that you discipline those that you love. You chastise those that you love. And so as we are corrected, we recognize that it just means you're a good parent. It means that you love us so much that you take the time to speak to our hearts about the things that need to change. We appreciate your love, your sovereign grace, your mercy, your kindness and your compassion, but we also appreciate that you take the time to discipline us when we need to be, that you're concerned about us enough to speak into our lives and help us to course correct when we veered off the path you've called us to. And so now we ask your blessing on this evening as we study about communion, but also as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul says in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? For this, certainly not. Paul is now about to blast them. You know that he's been loving. You know that he's taken the time to walk them through the correction that was necessary. When he gets to chapter 11, and specifically in verse 17, he tells them outright, look, I have nothing good to say to you about what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say, it's going to sting. a loving father might say, this is going to hurt me than it's more than it's going to hurt you. But I think he's kind of saying it's going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. This is going to come down hard. After commending them earlier in this chapter, he now brings their failures into focus. The church body had become notorious for their divisions. And really, when he says this, in the first place, I hear that you, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. This isn't news. He had been dealing with this from the very first chapter. So it's not as if this is what he's going to talk about so much. But he's making the point that, yes, there are divisions. In a sense, there needs to be, because some of you are so far off. Some of you are so messed up. You have to make a division as to who's going in the wrong direction and who's gotten off the right path, you know, and who's actually moving in the direction that God is calling him to move in. Who has God's approval and who has God's disapproval? So now, reflecting back on the divisions in this church, he says it makes sense that there's division, but some of you guys are really messed up. Rather than experiencing unity in Christ, this church that had become notorious for their divisions, rather than experiencing unity in Christ, they use the church to argue and debate issues. This we know. And Paul is not surprised, since there were so many problems in this individual church that they had this problem at the communion supper. So many were acting in ways contrary to God's word that, yes, division was really necessary, but as it relates to the perhaps holiest moment within their service is the Lord's Supper, certainly at this moment they should have been united in Christ. After all, that's what partaking in communion, and we've talked about this, partaking in communion together is reflective of not just Christ's death, resurrection, and his promise to come again, but the oneness of the body of Christ as we take from the one loaf, which we will see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we studied in our Resurrection Sunday service. So at this time when the church should be most united, the divisions are glaringly apparent, and to some degree they were necessary because things were really, really bad. The church had lost sight of the true meaning of the communion table. They were no longer honoring God in this church ordinance. They had become self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-serving. And whenever people become those things, self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-serving, when they become this way, there is no ability for the church to be unified at all. Because when you're all about yourself, you don't care about anyone else. And you can't receive communion. You can't practice the communion supper in an attitude of selfishness and properly receive the elements. For they're all about how Christ gave himself for us. Can you imagine selfishly or greedily going after the elements, thinking only of yourself when Christ gave his body, his blood, shed his blood for us? That would easily be described as drinking the cup and eating the bread unworthily, as we'll see. Now, in the pagan culture, they had these things that were called love feasts. Okay, they were opportunities for people in the Greco-Roman world to come together, get drunk, eat, and whatever else happened. So, having said that, this culture knew something of what they called the love feast. Mostly, they were a time of revelry, a time for bacchanalia, which is a word that speaks of the Greek god Bacchus, who was all about wine and getting drunk. And hey, listen, they understood this in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture. They understood this. The problem was that people were coming out of this celebration of a pagan love feast and then coming into the house of the Lord, or at least the gathering of the saints in someone's home, and they were celebrating what some of them even called love feasts, but changing the word from what might be eros to agape, God's love feast, putting a sort of Christian or spiritual spin on what they practiced in the past, which is fine. But they were still acting in many of the same ways they acted when they were celebrating these pagan feasts, in that they were greedily grabbing the food and drinking the wine. And that was how they were raised. That was their culture. That's what was familiar to them. So you can imagine that it was harder for them to readjust what they did and how they behaved when they came together, when there was wine present and other food items. So that's what's happening here. And it's sad. They were celebrating this love feast in ways similar to a pagan ritual. And some, who were no doubt hungry, would eat all the bread and drink all the wine without considering others at all. They had become completely insensitive to the needs of others. Let me just sidebar for just a minute here. I love to eat. Can I hear an amen? You like to eat? Okay, of course. Well, everyone needs to eat, but some of us love to eat. And for some of us, it's a religion. I say that jokingly, but if I'm invited to someone's house to eat, which I very much appreciate, or we're having a potluck, or we're having pizza as a group of us, before I grab that third slice, I look around. If I eat this slice, will someone else not get one? I'll usually say, has everyone had at least two slices before I dig in for the pepperoni slice that's laying in the box calling my name? If I go to a potluck, I look around and I usually wait until everyone's been served and then I step up and get on whatever's there. Then I don't feel as guilty when I take a little more. No, truly, I wait to see and make sure that everyone's received. Now, I've noticed that some people have no problem getting up and going for seconds before others have gotten first. That's not good. And grabbing that last pizza when you haven't considered your brothers or your sisters isn't good either. There is, in general, a very important principle as it relates to food, which is you're supposed to share. I remember growing up Italian, there was a story that was told over and over again under different circumstances, how that, and please don't take this the wrong way, but we had a word in our home, being Italian-Americans, called Medigan. And it meant, I didn't really know that it really was just American, but hearing it growing up, that's what it really meant, that there was a difference between us as Italian-Americans and other Americans. And the idea was that if you went to certain people's homes that weren't Italian and they were in the middle of their meal, they would ask you to wait in the living room while they finished their dinner. I would hear this all the time. This is what the Medigans do. But in Italian culture, that would be an insult. You need to come to the table, sit down, and have some food. And you might think, well, what if there's not enough food? First of all, there's always enough food. But I remember my grandmother saying, it didn't matter who showed up. If they showed up during dinner, we took a little out of everybody's dish and made another dish. And I would hear this all the time, how important it was in our culture growing up, to when someone was with you at dinner time, they weren't going anywhere. And if they came and they said, that's all right, I just ate, you would say, at least sit at the table and have something to drink. Now, that's our culture. I can't say it's better or worse than anyone else's culture. That's all I know. And I'm not saying it's bad that some cultures don't do this, but I am saying this. One of the things in the church especially we want to be cognizant of, we want to be thinking about, like, there's people that don't have as much as others, you know? There are. And so one of the things I'm always thinking about when we clean up after a potluck, if there's leftovers or we're having a leadership dinner, I might think of the single guys and single girls and say, hey, you know, they're not like the families and the married people who are cooking all the time. Here, take home this. Take home this rice. Take home these beans, you know? Or you're looking around, you realize, boy, this family, they have like four kids, you know. Let's send all the leftovers home with them. It's an attitude of thinking about other people as it relates to food. Because food is necessary, food and drink. Check your heart. Because if there's a slice of pizza left and you're not thinking about anybody else, it could be that you need to change in this area. If you're quick to fill your plate and not thinking about how much is left for everybody else, there may be something about you that maybe you need to think about changing. It's the principle. It's not about food. It's about whether or not we think about others. And this can relate to things more than food. It can relate to a lot of things. Are we thinking about others as we purchase things? Are we thinking about others, not just in relationship to food, but clothes and other things that people have need of? See, I think God is pleased. No, I know the Lord is pleased. When we think of those other than ourselves, and especially those less fortunate. So I think the principle here was the problem more than anything else, that they were so self-absorbed, they were so self-serving and self-centered that they didn't take the time to consider, if I eat half the loaf of bread, everyone else has to divide up the other half. And if I drink all of the wine, what's everyone else going to drink? Don't ever allow yourself to be completely insensitive to the needs of others. Be willing to sacrifice for others. And that will correct whatever problem we're talking about tonight. But now he reminds them of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I've been hearing that paragraph since I was a little boy. That was always repeated before I would come forward to the communion rail in the church I grew up in. But let's take a moment to think this through. What is the true meaning of the Lord's Supper? We here at Calvary Chapel talk about this every month and at all occasions when we actually receive communion, so that we'll understand that it isn't just some ritual, it isn't just some ordinance. It's really a heartfelt memorial of the Lord that we love so much, that died for us and gave his life for us. Here he shares with them the instruction that he had received, apparently from what he says here in verse 23, directly from Jesus. Now there's a phrase there that it doesn't come out in the English, but it's in the original language, the Greek. There's a phrase there. It says, "What I passed on to you, what I received from the Lord, for I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." The word "passed on" is used twice in this verse, because his teaching was passed on or delivered on to Paul from the Lord, and then he delivered it to them. But the word "delivered" is the same word that can be used where it says that Jesus was delivered or betrayed by the Jews to the Romans. So it would be correct, and it's broken up differently here in the NIV, so there's no confusion. But it would be correct to read it this way: "For what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was delivered, took bread. So there's a using of that same word twice so that we understand that this was delivered to Paul, but that Christ was delivered for us. And that word can be translated properly as passed on or betrayed. Paul apparently received this revelation after his conversion. Jesus actually communicated this to him at some point after he gave his life to Christ on the road to Damascus or shortly thereafter. And he says, "I'm just sharing with you what I was told by Jesus." How on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and gave thanks. And the first thing he does in verse 24 is remind them of the meaning of the unleavened bread. Now we know this, but let's review it. He gave thanks. I always point this out when I'm led to. He gave thanks. First of all, that word in the Greek is Eucharisteo, and it's where we get the word Eucharist from. It means to give thanks. So the reason we call it the Eucharist, or the thing we should be thankful for, that would be a correct interpretation, the thankful thing, the Eucharist, the thing we give thanks for, the reason we give thanks is because he gave thanks for the opportunity to do it for us. And we thank him in return. But he gave thanks knowing that his body would be broken for us. And that blows my mind, because I don't give thanks ever when somebody's going to break me up or do something to me or take something from me or something's going to cost me something. I'll endure it, but give thanks? Not generally. Oh, unless I love the person. Oh, if I love the person, I'm glad I give thanks for the opportunity to bless them. But here's the problem. I don't love everybody. I know some of you might, but I don't. There are people I definitely find unlovable in my human nature. But Christ found us all lovable in the sense that he loved the whole world so much, God loved the world so much, that he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave thanks, Eucharisteo, for the opportunity to be broken for us. That makes that a powerful symbol. He desired that we would remember that he willingly gave his body for each of us. Notice he says, in remembrance of me. He says it this way, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember me. That's what he's telling us. When we receive communion, we are to remember him. We do this in remembrance of him. It is a memorial of him. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It is a memorial that he has once and for all paid the price for our sins. And it's important that we understand that that's what the Eucharist really is. He wanted to direct the future meaning of that Passover meal to his great sacrifice for sins. He wanted the Jews, every time they received the Passover meal, every time they celebrated Passover, which was every year, the Jews that believed on Christ were to remember Christ. So while I appreciate the symbolism of the Seder, and how even many Christian churches around the time of Easter or Passover will break down the Seder, and it's a fascinating study, and they'll look at the aspects of how it relates to the Jewish deliverance, the Exodus from Egypt, that's important and necessary for the Jew, and some to some degree helpful to the Christian. Jesus took those symbols and he said, okay, from here on in, I want those things to make you think of me and how I delivered you from sin and bondage. I'm not as concerned about you remembering what happened in the past, although that's okay to remember those things. From here on in, I want you to remember me when you break the bread and you drink from the cup. And so it would be wrong as Christians for us to replace the communion supper with the Seder. However, it's an interesting study to look at the Seder and see how it speaks of Christ. That certainly would be appropriate. And then he reminds them of the meaning of the cup of wine in verse 25. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it. Again, in remembrance of me. He reminds them of the meaning of the cup of wine. He shed his blood to establish a new covenant between us and God. We know this truth, but let's take a moment and think about that. Remember what he's done for us. He desired that we would always remember that he shed his blood for each of us as well. See, that's what we're supposed to be thinking about during communion. We're not supposed to be thinking about, okay, 5 minutes and we're out of here and then we can head to the diner. We're not supposed to be thinking like that. And we're not even supposed to be thinking about our sins, other than the fact that Christ forgave them and died for them. We're not supposed to be focused on how miserable we are, how unhappy we are, how we're so unworthy to receive communion. No, during communion, we are to be focused on him. It is in remembrance of me, he said. He desired that we would remember that he willingly gave his body and his life, shed his blood for each of us. And we can receive the Lord's Supper, by the way, look at that word, whenever. That's very important. Notice he says it there. He says, this cup of the new covenant, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I think that gives us license to practice or remember Jesus whenever and as frequently as we want. There are some Calvary chapels. One comes to mind, Applegate Christian Fellowship, pastored by Pastor John Corson, that celebrate communion just about every day in their church. And then there are some churches like ours that do it once a month and at other times as necessary and appropriate, special services or retreats. There are some churches that celebrate it every week. There are some that don't celebrate it at all, which I really don't understand. But there are some that will only celebrate it when there are the appropriate religious leaders present. Here's the truth. You can celebrate communion by yourself. You can celebrate communion with others. You can celebrate communion with pastors. You can celebrate communion with your family, as a Christian or a disciple. There's no limitation on receiving communion. You can choose to receive communion whenever. I want you to remember that word, whenever, as long as you do it in remembrance of him. Whenever. And I think that's important to remember, whenever. Now, it's like looking at the photo of a dearly departed loved one and remembering them. Now, of course, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have digital cameras or even film cameras. So what did Jesus give them to remember him by? What has he given us to remember him by? Well, it's not a picture, but yet it is a picture. It's not of him, it's of what he accomplished. The communion supper is as much a picture, just as, you know, I might think of my grandmother or my grandfather or other people I love and that have passed on, and I might look at a picture of them. When I look at them, I remember the good times. I remember the crazy times. I remember the person and the relationship I had with them. I look forward to seeing them again if they knew Christ. And that's a very precious memorial. In fact, if you go to a memorial service, what do you almost always see? Pictures of the family around the casket. So we're not thinking about the body. We're thinking about the person that was in that body and our relationship with them. That's what communion is supposed to be. It is a memorial service. It is remembering Christ and all that he's done for us. And then in verse 26, he says this, "For whenever," again, "whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, this is the beauty of going to a Christian funeral or memorial service. That is, where a Christian is passed on into glory. Is that we're really just saying, we'll see you soon. Hasta luego. We'll see you very soon. We're not saying goodbye as we'll never see you again. And it's so important that we understand the memorial service of communion is exactly the same thing. We're saying, see you soon. Or, he's coming soon. Or as John said, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're seeing this right here where he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there is this understanding that we are only temporarily separated from our Savior that we miss so dearly for not being in his presence. Even though we've never necessarily met him in person, he lives within us. And we long to be with him. Amen. We testify when we do this, when we receive communion, we testify to our faith in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. We testify to our faith in his resurrection from the dead to give us new life. And we testify to our faith in his imminent return for us as his church. So, those three things, those elements of faith are required, are necessary for you to receive communion. You have to have faith in his death on the cross for your sins, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead to give us new life. We talked about that on Resurrection Sunday. And finally, we preach or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, which means you must believe in the imminent return for us, his imminent return for us as his church. It's part and parcel the same. Those three things are what communion teach us. And so those are three things we embrace as Christians. Now, then he challenges them, this particular group of people. He challenges them regarding the Lord's Supper because they weren't practicing it in this way. He's chided them for not handling things properly. He's taught us what is the appropriate meaning and celebration of communion. And now he challenges them regarding their way of celebrating it and encouraging them to change. Look at verses 27 through 32. "Therefore," here's the conclusion, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," I think we understand what that means in this context now, "whoever does that in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or passed away. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. We talked about this recently on Sunday mornings in Luke's gospel. We talked about the difference of those two interpretations of judging. That there's a judging that's appropriate that has to do with discernment. And in the case of the Lord judging us, he's disciplining us. And those that the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then there's a judging that is something that Christ did not come into the world to do, but that will happen for everyone who stands before the Lord in heaven without Christ. And that's a condemnation. And that's a self-condemnation for rejecting Christ. And that's what it says here. We're disciplined because God loves us, right? We're disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The world is condemned because they've rejected Christ. That's what John taught us in the third chapter of his gospel. So let's understand what Paul is telling them. He warns them that those that they would receive communion in an unworthy manner, that those that did so would be disciplined by God. He's not saying that God is going to revoke their salvation and throw them into hell. In fact, what he's saying is that's where the world is heading. And so that you won't be judged in the way the world is, he'll discipline you now. Does anyone here fear the discipline of the Lord? Because you should. Because you should. When we talk about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, let's understand something. You should fear the Lord. Because there is a wisdom and a knowledge and an understanding that comes from that, but it takes wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to understand you should fear the Lord. Listen, if you belong to him, you should certainly fear his discipline, his chastisement. It will keep you on the straight and the narrow. It will. The world doesn't fear God. Apparently, those that are condemned don't fear God, but they're going to be condemned. But those in the church, we should fear God. And if you don't fear God and you continue to act in a way that you know is contrary to God's word and you don't fear him, that's when you experience the discipline of the Lord. Parents have to discipline their children, most especially when they lose respect, when they no longer fear or respect their parents. That's when they need to be disciplined more than ever. So this is what God will allow to have happen. So that's the context of this section, that we are going to be disciplined, or those that continue to act in a way that's contrary to God's word and disrespect God. Can we agree that they were disrespecting God? They were being disrespectful of Jesus and his sacrifice and all that we talked about? Because they were being disrespectful of God, God was going to teach them some respect. That's done in love, but it's still going to be done. He warns those that would receive communion in an unworthy manner, because as Christians, it is possible to sin against the Lord in this way, and many do. And it is imperative that we receive communion in sincerity and according to his word. And so Paul, concerned for these people, lovingly concerned, lovingly confronts them to let them know, you guys need to knock it off. Because the Lord will chastise you. He will discipline you. In fact, he believes that many of the trials they were experiencing in their lives up till this point were the acts of discipline that the Lord was inflicting on them in order to correct them. He had heard, apparently, that there were many who had become sick and were weak, and some who had passed away. And he actually makes the connection and says, as it says here, what does he say? That is why in verse 30, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And he doesn't mean go to sleep. He means dead. They died. So he's saying that the things that they were going through, many of the struggles and the challenges and the hardships and even the sickness, a lot of this was the result of God disciplining his children so that they wouldn't be condemned with the world, because their behavior required discipline. So does God discipline his children? Yes, he does. And Paul seems to feel that these individuals in Corinth were being disciplined for their bad behavior overall, but especially as it related to the communion table. Now, it is imperative that we receive communion in sincerity and according to his word, because this is not just another habitual ritual to be repeatedly performed. This is a time where we respect God, maybe more than any other. And here he's warning those that would receive it unworthily, but he's also warning those that would receive communion in unbelief. In verse 28 and 29, he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So if someone were to receive communion who denied the three essentials that we've talked about doctrinally, you remember what they are? That he died for our sins on the cross, that he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. By the way, these are included in the Nicene Creed for a reason. They're essentials. They're not negotiables or optionals. If you go to a church or you attend a church and they don't believe those three things, don't go there. This is an essential creed of historic Christianity, and any Christian denomination or church must believe these things. These are not negotiables. But if you were to receive communion and say, well, you know, I don't really believe Jesus existed, and maybe he died, but I don't know that his substitutionary death did anything for me, and I'm not really sure about the resurrection. There could be another explanation. And as far as him coming again, we'll see. If that's your attitude, well, don't receive communion, because if you do, you're drinking that cup and eating that bread, as he says here. You're doing so and bringing judgment on yourself. The reason you're bringing judgment on yourself is because you're doing the very thing you shouldn't be doing, remembering Jesus and at the same time denying Jesus. That would be like taking that precious photo and ripping it up. You're bringing judgment on yourself. This is why I say when we receive communion, first of all, we have people come forward generally. And then second of all, we explain when we receive communion that you're coming forward and taking these elements. You're saying, I'm giving my heart to Jesus if I haven't already. You're saying, I believe in the things we talked about, his death and resurrection and his coming again. You're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. You're saying, I want to make him my Lord and Savior. I want him to be the Lord of my life. I want to be saved by the cross and the empty tomb and the promise of his return. So that's how you eat and drink the Lord's Supper worthily, by believing those three things. And if you do, you're no longer a seeker. You've been found. You are a Christian. You're saved by the blood of Christ. Amen? So seekers, listen, it's impossible to sin and bring judgment on yourself in this way, because you're saying one thing and doing another. So it's essential that you don't receive communion unless you believe these truths. And this is not something that just anyone can do. Communion is not just for anyone. With the children, I know in the children's ministry, they're careful to wait until the child can truly understand the basic truth of what we've said. And if the child makes a decision to receive Christ, even in a childlike way, for after all, that's the way we come to Christ, amen? In a childlike way, if that child says, yes, I want this, I want to come forward, and they understand, and they're old enough to understand the memorial service called the Lord's Supper, then we invite them to receive communion as a part of their coming to Christ. But he also warns these people about the Lord's discipline. Believing that their many physical infirmities were the result of their sinning in this way, that is, disrespecting God. Some had even died because of their unwillingness to examine their own hearts. And what does that mean? That God likes killing people and making people sick because they disrespect him? No. It means that when you don't respect Christ, he can't bless you. He says, I will bless those that honor me. And so if you don't honor God, God doesn't or isn't able to bless you in the way that he wants to. So let's say God wants to heal you, which he does. Let's say God wants to keep you from dying and take away your infirmities and take away your sickness. But you just don't respect God. As a Christian, you disrespect God. You don't practice communion because you're not really thinking about Jesus. You're not giving your life to him. In fact, you're dishonoring God with your life. Don't blame God because you're not healed, and don't blame God because you pass away. And that's what Paul is saying. These people refuse to honor God in their lives, and so God couldn't bless their lives. Oh, that doesn't sound fair, Pastor Tim. What am I to do? Repent. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So, simple thing. Examine yourself. What does it say? It says it there. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Goes on to say, so then, my brothers, in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. That is, be patient with one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment or discipline. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. He corrects them. Knowing that the Lord will use sickness and affliction to discipline us and rescue us from judgment, he encourages them. Don't go the hard way. Don't do this. Even though some had died because of their unwillingness, he says, listen, it's simple. Honor God when you receive communion. And respect one another. Look out for one another. Make it about others, not about you. That's what this whole supper is about. Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. Joy. Jesus, others, yourself. This is supposed to be a time of unity, not selfishness. This is supposed to be a time of reflection and remembering, not a time of self-indulgence. So if you're hungry and you're thinking, ooh, those matzahs. I don't know anybody that does that, but let's say, ooh, those matzahs, ooh, that grape juice. Then you probably want to eat first, because that's not what communion is. That's what it was turning into in Corinth, but that's not what it is. But what it is a wonderful opportunity for us as Christians to reaffirm our faith and to remember our risen and soon to be with us, holy, mighty, almighty God. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for all you've done for us, all you're doing in our lives, and all you've promised to do in and through our lives. And now as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we pray that we would just be in the right place. I don't think much more needs to be said. You've said everything that needs to be said through your word. And there may be some of us here who feel that we're just too steeped in sin, and yet this is a wonderful opportunity for us to repent, confess our sins to you. There may be some of us here that feel that they don't believe these things. And if that's the case, I pray, Lord, that you would change their heart and they would put their faith in you, your death, resurrection, and promise of your return. And there be maybe many of us here who just are so thankful, Eucharisteo, so thankful for what you've done for us, that we simply want to partake of these elements as if staring at an old photograph of someone we love so very much that we haven't seen in a while. Lord, may you give us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge as we fear you, as we respect you, and all that these elements represent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.